previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went down to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," he thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she's beautiful. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She's really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He'd so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herders of Gerar quarrelled with those of Isaac and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarrelled over that one also, so he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarrelled over it, and he named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore on oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water," and he called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. Okay, so that's the reading. There is a PowerPoint, James, if you can put that one up. Thank you. So we've been looking at the wells of salvation, yeah? And last time we looked at this well that Abraham dug at Beersheba, this place that Isaac's at now. And we discovered that the word Beersheba speaks to us about wells. Beer means well, and we said that it could mean the well of seven, perfection, and promise, the well of the oath. And it was at that place that Abraham learned the importance of right behaviour, right conduct, dealing fairly with people, where he learned about covenants and promises and keeping his word. And now, a few chapters later, time's moved on, and the focus is now on Abraham's son, Isaac. And Isaac was, as we know, the son of promise. He was that son that God promised Abraham, the son through whom God told him all the nations on earth would be blessed. But one of the key things that we learn from this chapter is that we all need that personal relationship with God. We all need to know God for ourselves. Isaac was enormously blessed, I'm sure, to be Abraham's son, but he needed to walk with God for himself too. And in this chapter, we learn a little bit more about his relationship with God. And I keep coming back to this time and time again, because I think there's great blessings if you are brought up in a Christian family and if you know God's truths from being a child. But faith isn't hereditary. Yeah? It's not genetic. You know, our children get their sort of eye colour and their hair colour and all kinds of things from, you know, the DNA that's passed on to them from their parents. But faith isn't like that. Romans 10 says that faith comes from hearing the message of salvation, from hearing and understanding God's word. And one of the key responsibilities that we have as Christians is to pass that message on to everyone, especially our families. You know, parents have a duty and a responsibility to bring their children up, Paul says, in the instruction and training of the Lord. Proverbs says, start children off on the way they should go, and even when they're old, they won't turn from it. And in this chapter, we see that Isaac is growing in his relationship with God. God's speaking to him, God's appearing to him, and he's listening to God and, you know, following what God says. He's learning to obey God. And later on, as I say in this chapter, we hear about several different wells, and we'll be talking about the wells probably next time. But there's so much in these first few verses that I just want us to look, you know, at the lessons that we can learn from what Isaac did and what Abraham had done. And I've entitled this sermon, Here We Go Again. Yeah? You know, one of the things this chapter makes obvious is there's a tendency for human nature to repeat itself. Yeah, we often say, you know, that history repeats itself. Judge Bernard Shaw said, if history repeats itself, how incapable man must be of learning from experience. And, you know, that seems to be the case not only in our own lives, but as a generational experience too. You know, throughout the Bible, we see people making the same mistakes over and over again. If you read the book of Judges, for example, there's this endless cycle of God's people serve God, then they fall away because of idolatry. There's a phrase that keeps coming up in Judges, everyone did as they saw fit. Then they become enslaved, they get defeated by an enemy, so they cry out to God for help. God helps them, he sends a judge to save them. There's this period of restoration and everything in the garden's wonderful again. And then they fall again and the cycle, you know, goes on again. And, you know, I do feel like, you know, that picture, oh boy, here we go again, every time I read, you know, Judges. And it's a bit like that with this chapter, I think, because, you know, we sort of think, hang on, I've read this before somewhere, haven't I? The story starts with a famine, yeah? There was a famine in the land beside the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And we realise, therefore, that that's not the first time there's been a food shortage in this area. Abraham's been through this. Now it's Isaac's turn. And I think one of the things that we realise as we get older is that there's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9 says, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, it's important for us to learn from history, because otherwise, you know, we go through life facing the same problems and yet not, you know, having any wisdom or guidance to help us. You know, we tend to feel as though nobody's ever been through this situation before. Nobody's ever had these problems. And of course, that's not true at all. We've got thousands of years of history to learn from if we'll only wise up. You know, it tends to be the arrogance of youth, doesn't it, that thinks that, you know, everything that's experienced is new and unique. But in reality, the trials and troubles of life have been faced by every single generation that's ever walked the earth. And in this time of famine, Isaac did what his father had done, and he went down to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. We don't know if it's the same Abimelech that Abraham had encountered. It might be a descendant of his. What we do see very plainly in these first verses is that God is speaking directly to Isaac. He tells him not to go down to Egypt, but to live in the place where God tells him to live. And he affirms his covenant with Isaac. He says, "Stay in this land for a while. I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." You know, it must have been quite reassuring to Isaac to hear that. Because it's not just Abraham's promise now, it's Isaac's promise. It's Isaac's offspring, Isaac's descendants that are going to be blessed as well. And the psalmist says, you know, that when we cry out to the Lord in our trouble, he hears us and he delivers us from our distress. You know, it doesn't matter what the trouble is. In this case, it was famine. Trouble is no barrier to spiritual progress, because it's often in the times of trouble, in those times of battles, that we draw nearer to God. And yet, despite this, despite the fact that God appears to him and reassures him and says, you know, that the promises that were made to Abraham would also be applied to Isaac and his descendants, and despite Isaac's obedience to God in staying in this place, we find history repeating itself. You know, here we go again. Because Isaac falls into the very same trap that Abraham had done. Just as Abraham had done, you know, in Genesis 20, we looked at it when he'd said, you know, that Sarah wasn't his wife, she was his sister. Isaac succumbs to that same temptation to pass off his wife as his sister. He risks Rebekah's purity as the price for his personal protection. He was afraid for his own life. He thought that the men of the place, that place, might kill him on account of Rebekah. And so he lied and he acted deceptively. And the similarities between, you know, Abraham's sin and Isaac's sin are numerous. You know, they both sinned in the presence of the king. They were both ultimately rebuked by the ruler of the Philistines, who proved to be more honourable than they were. They were both afraid for their own lives and put their own personal safety before the honour of their wives. You know, we do tend to think when we get to this chapter, just a few chapters after Abraham, here we go again. Now, I don't know if Isaac actually knew what had happened to Abraham earlier, because he wasn't very old, was he, you know, when Abraham had lied about Sarah. And I suspect that he didn't really know much about what had gone off on that occasion. I'd be quite surprised if Abraham had talked to him about it. You know, and I think that brings us to an important truth about parenting and mentoring people in general. How much do we really talk to our children and our other, you know, other Christians about our struggles and our battles? How much do we talk about our faith and about what God's done for us? You know, maybe we're keen to tell people about the good things, the blessings that God gives us, but are we prepared to live out our whole lives openly and honestly before people? Could Isaac's sin have been averted if Abraham had been honest about what had happened to him and had talked to his son about the terrible sins that we can commit when we're afraid? Because I think there's a tendency for us to make the same mistakes as our parents, as other people before us, you know, whether or not those mistakes have been laid out for us. I think part of the reason for our repetition of sin is because we're not really taught what sin is and how to avoid it. You know, if Abraham had been honest with Isaac and talked about his own failings and mistakes and explaining how God had provided for him and protected him and made a way out for him, maybe Isaac wouldn't have been so quick to fall into this particular sin. I mean, it's easy for us to understand why Abraham didn't want to talk to his son about it. You know, it's embarrassing to admit to sin, isn't it? We're ashamed of it, and we like to look good in other people's eyes. Parents are supposed to be wiser and more prudent than their children. You know, we've got a very human tendency to want to, you know, sweep our sins under the carpet, never mention them to anybody. We feel ashamed, humiliated at times of the things that we've done. And it would have been hard, you know, for Abraham to tell Isaac that he thought the Philistines would take Sarah and kill him. And that thought scared him enough to actually lie about it. You know, we want our children to think we're heroes. We don't like to be weak in their eyes. But, you know, if we're more concerned about our reputations and what other people think of us and how we look to them than in truth, we're covering over the pitfalls and the snares and the traps that wait for the next generation. More than that, we're creating a culture of shame and guilt that might actually make other people afraid to confess their sins to us because they assume that we're more spiritual and holy than we actually are. It's like when you're in a forest or a jungle full of snares and traps, and we not only fail to point out the snares and traps to other people, but we're actually covering over them so that it's inevitable they're going to fall into those snares and traps. You know, it's not easy for us to talk about the deceitfulness of our heart, not in general sort of abstract terms, but, you know, in reality, in concrete things, the things that we have done wrong. And yet when we do that, when we're honest and vulnerable and we admit to our weaknesses, it actually robs sin of its power. And it liberates other people because the sin is exposed and the power is stripped away. And we're showing people how to avoid those things in future because we're showing people about God's mercy and forgiveness and grace. We've got to be brave enough, I think, sometimes to allow other people to see our weaknesses as well as our strengths. And that's countercultural. It goes against everything in our old nature. We want to be seen as strong and capable and okay. But God works in that paradoxical way that when we are weak, it's then that he's strong. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he wrote about this thorn in the flesh. You know, he wasn't proud of it. He didn't like what was happening. He didn't like how God was dealing with it. He kept asking God to take this thorn away. But ultimately, he said, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We need to be living honest lives, you know, because our lives are being watched by people. And it soon becomes obvious to other people when there's a dissonance between what we say and how we live. You know, our children are watching us every single day and they know we're not perfect very on in life. Yeah, they know. But if we learn to admit our sins, to apologise when we've done wrong, to be honest enough to ask for their forgiveness and to forgive them as freely as the Lord forgives us, then we create an atmosphere of honesty and trust and integrity that can weather the storms and can handle disputes. Isaac and Rebekah weren't perfect. Abraham and Sarah weren't perfect. Families are not perfect. Churches are not perfect. In fact, families and churches are made up of imperfect, sinful people. But if we can be honest with each other, then there's hope. John said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I think one of the things that we're very good at doing is rationalising sin, making excuses for it. which I think is a little bit, you know, what both Abraham and Isaac did in this situation. They sort of made excuses for why they were saying, she is my sister. We might talk about our hot temper or our lack of forgiveness and just say, well, it's just the way I am. Or we might say, you know, well, I do worry a lot, but, you know, that's just a part of my character. When we do that, we're lying to ourselves and to other people because we're not taking responsibility for our actions now that God's Holy Spirit lives within us. When I was a child, I used to read a series of books called the Shalley School books. The Shalley School was set, first of all, in Austria, then it moved around a bit and it ended up in Switzerland. And I liked the fact that it was in Europe and that they all learnt French and German, and I was really interested in languages. So I really enjoyed this series. And in the books, there's a girl called Margot, and she blames her devil for everything that she does wrong. Yeah? So, I think we've all done that at some point. And at one point, she's told that every time she gives in to her temper and listens to her devil, she's making it harder to make good choices in the future. And the analogy that they use to sort of get this over to her is it's a bit like practicing your tennis shots. She likes playing tennis. She knows that she's got to work hard to get her shots right at tennis. And she's basically told, you get better at the things that you practice, which is true, isn't it? You know, they say practice makes perfect. And we need to understand, as Gary said recently, that life's a battle where we're either feeding the spiritual nature or we're feeding our old sinful nature. And we've got to learn not to condone sin in our lives, but to be ruthless with it. Romans 6, 11 to 14 says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And the Message version of those verses says, you mustn't give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. It'll try, won't it? You know, it tells us constantly, oh, you've got to do that, you know, you've no choice. But it says, after all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. Isaac made the same mistake as his father, and his own behaviour ultimately led to Abimelech finding out the truth about the matter. God was again gracious to Isaac. You know, Abimelech honoured the marriage relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. He initially tolerated his presence there, even though he deceived him. You know, even though Isaac showed, at this point, really little faith in God, not believing that God would protect him, God remained faithful to Isaac. And Paul says to Timothy that that is a characteristic of God. In 2 Timothy verse 2 and 13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown or deny himself. God's faithfulness to us is the bedrock of our lives. It's the foundation. It's the thing that gives hope to us, even when we're actually finally honest with ourselves and we face our failings and our sins and our weaknesses. Nehemiah wrote at a time when the Israelites had been exiled from the land because of their disobedience and their sinfulness. And in Nehemiah 9, verse 33, he says, in all that's happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. We don't have to despair, no matter how bad a situation is, because we serve a faithful God. We can be mindful of his unfailing love. We can live in reliance on his faithfulness. We can ask his spirit to grow faithfulness in our lives so that we can reflect his nature. So in this chapter, Isaac's spiritual journey is continuing. And it's got its ups and its downs, the times when he listens to God, the times when he reaches his own conclusions. He's got some important decisions to make, you know, in the second half of the chapter, and we'll look at that next time. But in these first 11 verses, there are many things that we can learn. The first one, just like Isaac, our own spiritual journeys are ongoing, and we'll have triumphs and failures, but we need to learn from the past. We need to learn from our mistakes and from other people's mistakes. You know, Gary says that we need to learn from other people's mistakes because we won't have time to commit them all ourselves. Yeah? We need to learn from our mistakes and from other people's mistakes. Kemi Sungoli said, "The only way we grow is by learning from the past. Always be willing to learn and grow daily." You know, so often we keep on making the same mistakes, but we've got to be willing to change and to explore new paths. And we've got to learn to be open and honest about those mistakes so that we can help other people to avoid the pits that we've fallen into. You know, pride mustn't be allowed to keep us silent, as perhaps it did with Abraham. There's great freedom to be found in confessing our sins and acknowledging God's power to overcome. James tells us to confess your sins to each other, to pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You know, when we often think, I don't want to confess my sins to somebody because they'll shun me, they'll turn me away, they won't want to know me anymore. But actually being open about our weaknesses gives us access to God's strength, and it allows honesty into our relationships so that our relationships are actually based on reality rather than on masks and pretenses. This chapter teaches us to let faith flourish for each one of us individually. You know, you can't buy a family pass to heaven. When you go to these theme parks and places like that, usually if you've got two or more children, you can get a family pass, and it's a little bit cheaper than buying all the tickets individually. But we can't do that in a relationship with God. We've got to come to God individually. We've got to be born again into his family. You know, Isaac was that son of promise, but he got to learn to hear God for himself and to obey God for himself. And all of us need to walk with God and experience him for ourselves. God wants us to be wholly devoted to him. You know, last time Gary preached, he told us the story about the two wolves of our, you know, old nature and the new nature. And the battle that goes on, you know, every day inside each one of us. And we either feed that old nature and see anger and envy and jealousy and sorrow and regret and greed and arrogance and self-pity and fear and guilt and resentment and inferiority and lies and false pride and superiority and ego win, or we feed the new nature and we see God's love and joy and peace and hope and humility and kindness and empathy and generosity and truth and compassion and faith have the last words in our lives. And you can see, obviously, which one of those is going to bless other people the most and which one's going to bless you. And the last thing that the chapter teaches us is that God is faithful even when we're not. And, you know, sometimes that's the only thing that we can depend on. His faithfulness is the only thing that can help the leopard to change its spots. We don't have to live by this mantra of, here we go again. God's faithfulness gives us access to a new way of living and allows us to hope, even when perhaps life feels hopeless. There's always hope in God.